The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles was marked by references to water. It was customary in the time when our Lord was in the world for the Feast of Tabernacles to begin with the reading of the 14th chapter of Zechariah's prophecy. And in that chapter is a reference to living waters going out from Jerusalem in the day of the Lord. Carrying on with that theme and the message of the prophet was the practice on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles of drawing water and pouring it out before the Lord in the temple. Now, water in the Old Testament economy was generally a reference to the working of the Spirit of God. Whenever there was a move by the Spirit of God to bless the people of God, there was also a promise given that the Lord would pour water on him that is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. So with all that as a background, it is evident that our Lord on this occasion was using the idea of water and the drinking of it to be a symbol for believing on him. If any man thirst, we read in verse 37, let him come unto me and drink. That would have recalled, certainly, the first verse of Isaiah 55. O everyone that thirsteth, come unto the waters. This chapter, as we have read, a major portion of it, portrays a lot of uncertainty, perplexity among the general populace in Jerusalem when it came to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. It was well known by this time that the Jewish leaders were not happy with Jesus of Nazareth. And particularly they were not happy with him because he had challenged their perversion, if you will, of the commandment regarding the Sabbath day. He had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And because of that, they perceived him to be a threat to their authority, and they targeted him for destruction. It was known, as we read, among the people that there was a desire on the part of the leaders of the people to kill Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, Jesus continued to teach and to preach, and there seemed to be no determined effort by the priests and the scribes to silence him, to arrest him. So those who heard him wondered if what they had heard about the leaders of the people had been a mistake. They wondered if Jesus was indeed the man the leaders wanted to kill, or if it was some other person. For there he was. He was speaking without fear. And there was no arrest. And there they were in the temple in Jerusalem. So the people began to wonder if their leaders had come to the realization that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Do they realize? Do they know? And they're just not telling us. And yet some of the people said, well, we know where this man came from. He came from Galilee. It shows how much they knew. They thought he came from Galilee. Of course, he didn't come from Galilee at all. And they said, well, the Hebrew Scriptures indicate that the origin of Messiah, when he would appear, would be a mystery. That is, they wouldn't be able to tell where he came from. There was, we read in this chapter, an effort to arrest Jesus, to take him, and that effort fizzled. And that led the people to wonder even more strongly if Jesus were indeed the Christ. Jesus himself left no doubt that he was the Messiah. He claimed that for himself. And in spite of the threats that were laid against him, he continued to preach in the temple, in the Feast of the Tabernacles, a very public occasion. And it was on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, as we have read, that he delivered an impassioned appeal to the Jews who were gathered there to believe on him. He was calling sinners to faith. And he was doing so openly, and he was doing so urgently. Were there people there who were thirsty for the truth of God's Word and of God's Son? Then Jesus said, "Let them come unto me and drink." Were there Jews who would come to Jesus and who would believe on him? Then the word of Jesus was they would come to enjoy the blessing of a soul full of the living water of God's Spirit. They would come to enjoy what Jesus had said to the woman in Samaria, where he said, "If you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." Not only was there a call to sinners to come to Christ and drink, but there was a promise given that when they would do so, they would become themselves fountains of that living water that would flow out into the world around them. Belief on Christ then, Jesus was saying, was not some shallow and passing exercise in religious sentimentality. And when we think of our own time, sadly, that is what it has become. Jesus said it was the means by which the life of a sinner would be transformed radically. Not only would such a sinner find his life satisfaction in Christ, but also he would become the instrument by which others would be brought to the same satisfaction. Clearly then, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of this text, was describing what we may rightly call faith's refreshing effect. There is a definite link between true saving faith and the power that such faith has in your soul and on the people around you in the world. Truly, there are no people like the Lord's people. I'd rather spend time with the Lord's people than with any other people. Now, it's true, there are some who profess to belong to the Lord who have yet to enter fully into the satisfaction of Christ. They still seem to be fighting the battles with the world and with their own flesh on a different basis. There is about them sometimes a bitterness, a sourness. So the Lord Jesus was not saying in this text that the experience of every single professing believer would always match what he was describing. But at the same time, and I think we need to observe that, the Lord Jesus was saying this promise in verse 38 would be the experience of those who have truly drunk of Christ sooner rather than later. He was saying that you will not have the case of a person who truly trusts in Christ and who continues in unbelief and bitterness. Now, there are in the life of every believer episodes of unbelief. And they're more than occasional. And those episodes can yield bitterness and frustration. But Jesus was saying here that such will not be the ongoing character of those who have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. Are you a source of living water? Is the Spirit flowing out of you in such abundance that those around you are feeling the effect? Well, I want us to consider this text in the time remaining to us this evening and to look at its three components that make up faith's refreshing effect. Let's notice first the substance of the belief. We notice that Jesus said, "He that believeth on me." The promise of this text then applies only to those who believe on Christ. Now we notice the word believe. It is one of the key words in the Gospel of John. Several years ago in the adult Bible class, we did a study of the Gospel of John, and we had a chart, if some of you will remember. Being a teacher, I delude myself that students will remember after a few years. But some of you may remember we had a chart that showed the occurrences of that word believe from chapter to chapter. It's one of the major words in this gospel. And we notice that here, as in many places in the gospel, it is in the present tense. So what we find here is a belief that Jesus is describing that goes far beyond a momentary assent to some kind of intellectual proposition. It's not just, "Oh, I believe that." It is a belief that is profound and enduring. There is no such thing, I repeat, there is no such thing as a person who used to believe on Christ, but who does not believe on Him anymore. There's no such thing as that. And I don't think I can emphasize that truth too strongly, because there's a lot of fuzzy thinking about that in these days. Those who appear to have lost their faith, if that is the case, never really had saving faith at the beginning. They may have had a show. They may have had a pretense that they maintained for a while, but they were not believers on Christ. The purpose of this whole gospel is wrapped up in belief on Christ. If you turn to the theme verse, John chapter 20 and verse 31. John 20 and verse 31. We read the words of the apostle, "But these are written," these signs he means, these miracles are written, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." It's the whole purpose then of everything that is included in the Gospel of John, to lead people to believe on Christ as the Son of God. Those who have true saving faith, those who have received and rested upon Christ alone for salvation, as He is offered to them in the gospel, those people will never fall away from Christ. They will go on believing on Christ, and that's what Jesus is talking about. "He that believeth on me." Now, will they have periods of doubt? Absolutely. Will they behave at times as though they did not believe on Christ? Absolutely. But will they abandon Christ at the last? Absolutely not. Solomon, I believe, is a major illustration of this very thought. He backslid grievously, sinned grievously, behaved as though he did not believe the things that he had professed to believe. But he did not abandon Christ. He came back to Christ. Those who come to true faith in Christ, the Scriptures teach us, go on in that faith until the very end. That is the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They persevere. They go on. But I have said all of that to make this point in our text. The substance of this belief is not only that it is ongoing, but also that it is in Christ. Now, Moses prophesied of such belief and what it would mean in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Notice it again in verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. The command was that they were to hearken to this prophet. Now, that is the very prophet to whom we find reference made in verse 40 of John chapter 7, when some of the people said, of a truth, this is the prophet. They meant the one that Moses talked about. But notice that the emphasis is that to believe on this one is to hearken unto him. It is far more than to give assent to certain cardinal doctrines, although let me say that no believer in Christ will deny those cardinal doctrines. But to believe on Christ is to hearken to him. It is not only to hear his word, but to hearken, that is to hear and to obey, to submit to him. It is to receive the truth concerning him. Yes, that's true. You cannot believe on Christ and deny the truth concerning him. But it is also to receive him as your Lord, as your master, as your sovereign, as your king. It is to rest upon him as your savior, your redeemer. Now, there are approaches to evangelism these days that sadly seem to leave out this most important component, and that is that saving faith is faith in Christ. It is not simply an assent to a series of propositions. Principles are nice. Studies in virtuous behavior are commendable. But let us not fall for the idea that those things are the marks of Christianity. Christianity is faith in Christ. And by that I mean Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures of truth, not Christ as some apostate imagines him to be or styles him to be. You cannot profess to believe on Christ while you deny the record that God has given of his Son. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. We were in this chapter at the prayer meeting this last Wednesday. I want to draw your attention to another part of the same passage that we were considering. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not. Notice this, the record that God gave of his Son. You don't believe what God has said about his Son in the Scriptures. That's why I'm saying, as Christ is revealed in the Scriptures, if you don't believe that, you're saying God is a liar. Notice verse 11. This is the record. Here's the record. That God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So that's the issue, John is saying. If you don't believe the record that God has given of his Son, you don't have life. You're dead. But notice he goes on in verse 13 to say, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. I'm writing to you, you believe on that name. And why have I written? That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You see, that's the point I'm making, that this believing is not just a one-time thing. It's a believing that goes on. From day to day, we believe on the Son of God. So we do not speak of our experience as, well, we believed. We may speak of it as when we first believed. But even that is a suggestion that we go on believing. So when we read 1 John 5, that tells us all we need to know about the Robert Schulers of this world and everyone else who denies the record that God has given us of his Son. What do we know? They don't have life. So there is the substance of this belief, he that believeth on me. But the Lord went on in our text. And the second component we find here is the appeal to the Word. And here we come to the part of this text that has caused the most controversy among the commentators. This text has caused, actually, not only in the middle of it, but all through it, a whole series of ideas, most of them absolutely crazy. Ways to interpret what Jesus was saying that really end up evacuating what Jesus was saying of all its sense. But Jesus said, notice here in the middle of this verse, as the Scripture hath said. What's the problem? Well, if you look at the last part of this verse, and you go through the Old Testament, you will not find any words that match that. So the commentators are thrown into uproar. What does this mean? As the Scripture has said, if you have cross references, you may even find, if you have a cross-reference at verse 38, that there is no Old Testament reference. Some have been quick to point this verse out as another of what they call the mistakes of the Bible. Here was Jesus talking about a Scripture and quoting a Scripture, and there is no such Scripture. But the reality is that that objection proves too much for the enemies of the truth. For, you see, no one knows the Scripture as Jesus knows it. He is the incarnate Word, and the Scripture is the inscripturated Word. So Jesus and the Word, the Bible, are two sides of the same thing. So that those who attack Christ are attacking the Bible, and those who are attacked who attack the Bible are attacking Christ. Now the fact is that while there is not a specific statement in the Old Testament to this effect, Jesus knew that there were many references in the Old Testament to this very theme. And he was summarizing them. And I want you to look at some of those references with me. First of all, Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12, and here is the first portion of Scripture, and probably the easiest of the easier of the portions of Scripture that we will be working on in the Sabbath school this next year. Isaiah 12 and verse 3. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Jesus knew that that was in the Scripture. With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now let's go to other references in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. And verse 6. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Streams breaking out in the desert. Rivers. Let's go on to chapter 41 in Isaiah. Chapter 41 and verse 18. I will open rivers in high places, the God of Israel says, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. So where there was dryness, there will be water. Turn to chapter 44 and to verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And then let's go also to chapter 58. Chapter 58 and verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Does that not correspond to these rivers of living water? So that when the Lord was speaking here of the Scripture, he was speaking not just of one particular place, but of the whole testimony of the Scripture, which he knew very, very well. So he was providing a summary of all these passages. We've already referred to Zechariah 14 and verse 8, the very passage that would have been read at the opening of the Feast of Tabernacles. Because in the 16th verse of Zechariah 14, there is a specific reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. So here were scriptural references to water, to living water. Now, I've gone through all of this to point out that the Lord Jesus was always careful in his ministry to point to the Scriptures as the Word of the living God, to stamp the Scriptures with his own authority. So as we said concerning Christ, you cannot reject the record that God has given of his Son and still profess to believe on Christ. So I say, you cannot profess to believe on Christ and take issue with what the Scriptures say, or suggest that the Scriptures may be full of errors, or have even one or two errors. So, Jesus was appealing here to the Word, showing that his teaching was not a departure from the Word, but was an application of the Word. And obviously, we come then to the one other component that we find in the text, and that is the impact on the world. For Jesus said of this one who believes on him, that as the Scripture has said, and I believe that that is the force of the Word. He's referring the Scripture to the latter portion of this verse. As the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I think it's striking that we come, as we did this morning, to this word belly, but now in a New Testament setting. But the use of the word is very similar to that which we saw in Proverbs earlier today. It has to do with more than a physiological reference. It has to do with the whole being. The seat of the whole being. The emotions, the will. What is Jesus saying? You believe on Christ. If you have received Christ and rested upon Christ as he is offered in the gospel, out of yourself will flow rivers of living water. Martin Luther expounded or paraphrased the text in this way: he that cometh to me shall be so furnished with the Holy Ghost that he shall not only be quickened and refreshed himself and delivered from thirst, but he shall also be a strong stone vessel from which the Holy Ghost in all his gifts shall flow to others, refreshing, comforting, and strengthening them even as he was refreshed by me. So St. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, by one sermon, as by a rush of water, delivered 3,000 men from the devil's kingdom, washing them in an hour from sin, death, and Satan. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And notice that the emphasis of the promise is that there is an abundance. That is, when you come to Christ, then out of your life, and he's not talking just about one particular facet of it, but taking the whole sum of your life, out of your life flows rivers of living water. There is an abundance. You have so much that you have taken from Christ that you overflow with it. That's the force of the expression. And this stream of which we read is a welcome stream because the water is living. The water is that which conveys life. It has then the power to take people from death to life. That's the promise. That faith has a refreshing effect on the person who believes. That certainly is true. You are delivered. You are refreshed. But it also, Jesus is saying, has an effect on those around. And as one commentator said, Bishop Ryle, the effect of that living water is not going to be known in its fullness until the day of judgment. We won't be able to measure it. Because you have contact with so many people throughout your life, you do not know how a word that you say or a way in which you react to something or a way in which you try to care for someone, something like that, that you may not think anything about at the time, may be in God's hand the tool that brings life to another soul. And what is the key to it all? What is the key to this refreshing effect? It is believing on Christ. The more Christ is to you, the more Christ will be in you and through you to those around you. This is faith's refreshing effect. So when Jesus stood up in the last day of the feast and cried, and it's interesting just to go through the life of Jesus and notice how many times he cried and lifted up his voice. When he cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." That was an exhortation that was accompanied by a great promise. If you come and drink, you will be satisfied yourself. And you will be transformed into a conduit. Or perhaps, to preserve the metaphor, an aqueduct. And through you, those rivers of living water will flow to others. So then, believe on Christ. Enjoy the satisfaction. And then let the water flow out to others. The Holy Ghost is signified in these rivers of living water. And as the Holy Ghost works in you and through you, that life-giving power reaches others as well.